You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
We went in Daniel. We're in Daniel for the past couple of weeks. And then so today we're going into the book of John. And as we're going into the book of John, I want you to see the connection. The connection is that we believe scripture is inspired by God. And this is God speaking to us. And so as we jump from Daniel to John, I want to just kind of show you a connection of why the book of John makes sense to us to jump into. If you can turn to Daniel chapter 7, I'm just going to read this. This is where you see in Daniel God is flexing his muscles through and through where kings are coming. And in chapter 2, he gives a dream to the king. And when he gives this dream to the king, he shows him that, listen, you are going to be king, but I'm also going to provide my own king. And so in chapter 2, you see these kingdoms coming and going. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to be king and he's going to die. His son is going to be king and he's going to die. And not only that, we're going to see Darius being king and he's going to die. Cyrus is going to come in later on. But God promises that he's going to provide his own king. He's going to provide his own king. And in chapter 7, verse 13, it's going to be up there. Daniel then sees this vision. And so I look at chapter 7 of Daniel as folding the whole chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12. Because and this is actually where this king is now promised. And we're going to see how that connects with John 1. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And if you really look into the book of John, you're going to see Jesus is going to begin to refer himself over and over as the Son of Man. And as you're reading there, you need to be reminded of what he is referring to. He's referring to the fact that he is now the king that God had promised. And he says, I saw one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, listen to this, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so as you're reading the book of Acts, you're gonna see a fulfillment of this, where Jesus has received the kingdom, and not only that, people from every nation, languages, and churches, languages and tribes are coming to him. And look at this, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so Daniel chapter 7 is going to become the one of the interpretation keys that when you jump into the New Testament and you hear Jesus naming himself the Son of Man, and not only that, when you see Jesus being raised from the dead, really this is actually a promise that God had promised that he's going to provide his own king. And that king is not going to be considered like the other kings. The other kings, and so if you were following the story in Daniel, you would see all these kings, they at some point Nebuchadnezzar sets an image and wants to be bowed down to. And he thinks everything has come from him. And so one of the reverberating statements is that God is flexing his muscles and saying, I am king. I am king of heavens. And not only that, I'm the one who gives authority to whom I choose to. And so they should use that wisely. And so, as we jump into John 1, with that in mind, I want to just kind of use this as an illustration. One of the movies that I really have loved is this movie, is the movie by Tom Hanks. Tom Hanks, where the pirates come in and they come and they hijack the boat. And it's a Somalian pirates, and that come in and they hijack his the ship. And when they hijack this ship, one of the phrases that I love in there is one of the pirates looking at the captain and saying to him, "I am captain now." He looks at him and he says, "Look at me. I am captain now." And when he's saying, "I am captain now," for me, one of the things that when you're reading the book of Daniel, you get to see, you're seeing over and over mankind looking at God and saying to God, the captain, "I am captain now. I'm captain of my life. I'm going to take care of things on my in my own hands." But when we get into the book of John, we get to see God keeping on saying, "No, you are not. I'm going to provide one that's going to be king over you." Right? And then so there are issues that are going on in our culture today. One of them, one of the biggest issues is called relativism, where basically like we have doubted all types of truth. And so what we do is that we reject scripture and we put confidence in our own reason. That's a way of saying we are captain now. We reject and we say, and then so we come up with our own meanings of morality. And we keep pushing like the boundaries of morality to the point where this society today is now called, especially in the United States right now, it's now called post-Christendom. What does that mean? It means that Christianity is no longer the religion or the belief system that we look to actually decide what is life and what is not. Right? Why? Because that's a way of us saying, "I am captain now. I am captain now." And what comes out of that is what we call radical individualism, which is actually like it heightens the sovereignty of the individual and above all sources of other of authority. And this is actually where basically like now, more than ever, what you hear from people is just be yourself. And not only that, and the phrase you hear over and over is, "I hear what the Word of God is saying, but this is how I feel." And how I feel now trumps everything else, and because now I am captain of my destiny. And I want you to follow me here, because this is actually what's happening in Scripture, where more and more individuals have risen to the throne, and they've tried to take the throne from God and saying, "I am captain," and this is seen even in the way we make decisions. One writer actually put it in this way. He said, when we make decisions, especially important decisions, even small decisions in our lives, we appeal to these three things: authority, who has the right to tell me what to do; knowledge, who knows what is best for me to do. So authority, we've doubted every authority. Right, we don't trust the government. We don't trust any authorities. We don't trust what other books say. We don't trust even scripture. We don't trust tradition. We don't trust anything. And so, what has boiled down is that now the only thing that you can really, really, truly trust as an authority is me. I come up with truth, right? And then knowledge, who knows what's best for me to do, is that if I doubt every other authority, then I'm the one who has knowledge. But trustworthiness, who loves me and wants what's best for me, usually we look back and we say, it's me. Who loves me, who knows what's best for me. And so at the end of the day, what ends up happening is that we have exalted what we call radical individualism, where whether you're a Christian or you are not, we've become victim of that. Well, we know what the Word of God says, but we still get to do what we want to do. So this is a foundation that we see in Daniel, where God keeps on saying, "I am the one who has the authority," and he has to go through length to actually prove to the kings that he has authority. To Nebuchadnezzar, he is going to humble him and make him like a goat, so that he can really know who is king. To Belshazzar, he is going to write on the wall, and he's going to say, "You have been weighed." so that he can know who is king. And he says, he's going to say, I'm going to provide a king. Why? Because I'm the one who has the right over the world, and I know what is best for you. And not only that, I know I'm the one who loves you and who loves you even more than you love yourself. So just a little bit of, let me just kind of help you with a little bit of just the, one of the reasons why you, me and myself and I are probably the worst people to trust. It's because really at the end of the day, no matter how many decisions you make, a lot of times decisions we make individually always forget that there's a community around us and they affect a lot of people around. And not only that, the question is that, are you really trusted to know what's best for you? Can you look back in your life and you'll probably see, you probably have a lot of regrets, right? Right? You probably have a lot of regrets. And at the same time as well, like, do you know yourself that well? And the truth of the matter is that you really don't. I was just thinking about it yesterday. I'm 36 this year, and I'm like, this is the first time I've ever been 36, so I don't know what 36-year-olds need to look like, right? So every single year you are alive is the first time you've ever done that. But in Scripture it says God is the Ancient of Days. So now I want you to follow me now. One of the reasons why we need to now put our lives under this king that God has provided is simply because he has the authority over our lives and knows what's best for us. But not only that, he loves us so much, even to the point that in John, what you're going to see is that he loves us so much that even to the point that to do what's best for us, he is going to, and what gives him glory, he's going to empty heaven of its jewel. He's going to die on the cross, spread himself out, be embarrassed for our sake so that we may have life and life abundantly. So a lot of times when we make decisions, we have inside the very thing that God created us with, an idea of flourishing. I'm here to say this. This is what John says at the end. It says, I'm writing these things so that you may have life. Life and flourishing, it is only found in God. And so what we see here, what we see in John, let me begin for you. And you're going to see in John, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And he's going to come and he's going to refer himself as, he's going to say angels and are going to descend and ascend on him. And not only that, he's the one who is there to execute judgment and authority. He's going to come and give the bread of life. He is the one who deserves to be lifted up high as king, and then so that he can draw all people to himself. So look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And as you're reading this, these are the echoes of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so what you get to see here, it says this: he was in the beginning with God. So you see the echoes of Genesis showing you that this word, in fact, it's going to say that God spoke. This word was there in the beginning with God. And this word was a person, and it was Jesus. And he was there at creation. So therefore, he is from before the beginning. And this is what Jesus prays in John 17. He's going to say, God, restore me to the glory that I had before the world existed. Right? And then so we see, and that word that says he was with God is the Greek term prostontheon. It says he was face to face with God. Equal with God. Sharing communion with God. Over and over and over. And then what you get to see here, it says this: all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. And we see the work of the Son at creation, where it's also as well just kind of echoing the Genesis 1, where it says that Jesus was there and he was the agent in creation, and it says that everything was made through him. Colossians 1 is going to say that. It says that everything was made by him and for him. And just follow me here, because this is going to land very well even in our own lives today, right? And here, we see this, that it was through the person of Jesus, the Word, that God brought all things to being, and were able, and it says that in him was life, and the life was the light of all men. So in him we find this life. In him we find this flourishing. We find a way to flourish this life abundantly that he promises is found in him. It says, in him was life, and the life was light of men. And it's going to say, the light shines in darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. And it's echoing Genesis and how God finds the earth. And it says that he found the earth dark and void. And it was dark and it was void. And it says that he spoke the word and he said, let there be light. And light came into the world. But I want you to see this. When the word enters into the world the second time, there's a different darkness there's a darkness over the earth, even though the sun still rises. But that darkness is now in our hearts. And then Jesus is going to come, and then you see this, in him was light, and the light the life was light to all men. It simply says that what Jesus is coming to do is coming to expel darkness in our lives and to bring life. The reason why we call this series Word and Spirit is because the Spirit is there at the beginning, hovering over the waters. And he makes everything come alive. And Jesus, before he leaves, he begins in John 14, 15, and 16. I'm not going to leave you alone. The help of the Holy Spirit, he's going to come. He's going to lead you into all truth. That is him providing light to all men. He's going to guide you into all truth. And that is only found in Jesus. But the good news of the gospel is the fact that we see where the word was in the beginning, but this word is now being fulfilled the same way Daniel chapter 7 is going to talk about this Son of Man coming. It's going to begin to be fulfilled. In John 1 verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that is the beauty of the good news of Jesus, that he came, became man. And it says, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. He is full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he from whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me. And because he was before me, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Right? From his fullness, as he has come and he has dwelt in this world, we have now received grace upon grace. We had taken the world and we had said we were captains now. But he has now come. Instead of giving us what we deserve, which is actually the wages of sin is death, he has now come to give us eternal life. The gift, right? Grace upon grace. Meaning you can't exhaust that. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And you can underline that. You're going to need to celebrate that for the rest of your life. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. Once again, referring to the fact that he is coming from God. And so this is now what really then is the reason why we need to transfer our trust to Jesus. It says that to all that received him in John 1 verse 12, to all that believed him, to all that received him, he gave them the right to become sons of God. right? And it says that those are the sons that are born not only of flesh, but of the Spirit. And so I want to kind of point us towards Jesus and really just now as we're looking, Jesus is the King that God had promised. And He is King who knows, number one, who has authority over us, and who knows what's best for us, and who loves us even more than we love ourselves, and who loved us even more than He loved His own throne. Right? He came down from heaven, left all the worship that He was receiving, came down, and He gave His life, and He laid down His life. Like John 10 said, a good shepherd who lays down His life so that we can now receive eternal life. Is He worthy of our trust? Yes or no? And the answer is yes. Amen? So why trust Him? Let me just kind of highlight these few things. Why trust Him? We trust Him because he created us. He was there at creation. And so we trust Him because He created us. He has authority over us. He has the best knowledge over us. He's trustworthy. But not only that, I want to kind of just take you back to creation. The chorus of creation in John, in Genesis 1:31, we see this phrase repeated over and over. But in 1:31, the epitome of this crescendo, this chorus of creation, He says this in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything He had made. If Jesus was there at the beginning of creation, Jesus is involved in this. Where Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God are standing and they're looking at everything. He's looking at everything that He has made. And it says, and behold, that word behold, you just need to pause. That word is the word where literally, and He just saw. He looked at everything and it says, behold. This word describes the breathless nature of a man as he's looking at his bride walking down the aisle. That capturing of, it doesn't even capture the emotions of what he's seeing. And behold, behold, look at this. Behold what? It was very good. Right? It was very good. And this is now the chorus of creation, over and over and over. So as you read in Genesis, in John 1, this word, why trust Jesus? We trust Him because He made it. He created us. And He wants, like this is what, He knows what's good for us and He wants good for us. John 10:10, He says, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come for this one reason. To what? To give you life. And what kind of life? Life abundantly. Life abundantly. So this is pushing even more and more. What is that life abundantly? It is the very thing that He saw when He created us in the first place. And I want to kind of just go into this word good. What was really good? That word good, one scholar kind of points out, he says that this word good is that it was, he saw that everything was beneficial to humanity. It was good. It was beautiful, but He made the world so that man could live and flourish there. So after He has made man, He says it is very good. So throughout this opening chapter in Genesis, you get to see God as one who knows both what is good for humankind, but not only that, His original intent in creating everything was to provide what was good for us. What was good for us, right? As you read the Bible, He's a God who knows how to discern what is good and evil. Right? And He entrusts us with the whole world that is good for us. And He says to man and woman, don't eat on this tree of knowledge of good and evil. But as He is saying, this is good, this is good, this is good. One scholar just pointed this. He is actually really portraying, he is kind of building this suspense. going more and more into this is good, this is good, this is good. But he's preparing us for the tragedy that we see in chapter 3 of Genesis. It is in this light of an understanding, this is what the scholar says, it is in the light of this understanding of God as one who discerns what is good for us. And he says this, that humanity's rebellious attempt to gain knowledge of good and evil for themselves is clearly sin as foolishness. So the author of Genesis seems to intend the portraying the fall as not merely just sin, but as the work of fools. When we take things and put them in our own hands. So when we read in Genesis 1, we see God as the provider of all that is good and beneficial. And we cannot help see this the next time when this word appears again, that word good. It's on Genesis 3:6 where it says, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good and desirable for gaining wisdom. And so what we see is that we see God seeing what's good and we see man seeing what's good. Where God sees what's good, it's designed for the flourishing of humanity. But when man sees what's good on his own, it's to his destruction. I hope you hear me when I'm actually really bringing this to you. This is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And he's coming to us to represent God and to change our seeing and give us what's good and change us from running to what we think is good. So we get to see here the tragedy of the fall and the backdrop to Genesis over and over is the book of the backdrop of the book of John is the book of Exodus, where now man is stuck in this darkness again. And as he's stuck in darkness, which is like exile, Exodus, they're in exile, they're being tormented and they're crying out loud and they begin to cry out to God. And then God finally sends Moses to come and rescue them. And the backdrop of John is the book of Exodus, where it's not Moses who's coming. It's actually Jesus who's coming. But Jesus is now coming. He's not only just coming to bring deliverance. He's coming to rescue us from our sins. But he's also coming to give us what's good. Grace upon grace. And so he comes in and he brings that light. And so what we'll see Jesus begin to do in the book of John is that we're going to see an echo of how God introduces himself to people that are in slavery, in exile. At the burning bush, he's going to say to Moses, I am that I am. Saying that he is eternally existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining. He is God who rules and he created everything, and there is no words to capture who he is. I am. But then when Jesus begins to actually do life, this word become flesh, he begins to actually start talking like that. So that's actually what he begins to talk like that, to actually show us that he is coming to give us this life and life abundantly. So in John 6:35, you're going to see Jesus. He comes in, he's going to come and say, this is what he says here. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whosoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whosoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the context here is that Jesus shows up and just like in Exodus, we see a crowd of people that are grumbling. We see a crowd of people grumbling in John 6. And they're hungry, and they're hungry, and they as they are hungry, Jesus comes in and he transforms 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he turns it into a Red Lobster buffet, right? After he turns it all into that, the people keep on asking for signs of bread. And for them, they're like, we want you to act like Moses. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to act like God. Moses gave you bread, but I'm going to give you the bread to eternal life. And he's going to come and he's going to say, Moses gave you what was temporary, where you ate and it actually, and the symbol of this is when he says, I am the bread of life here, is that we need to look back into Exodus. They collected manna enough for one day. It would rot every night. It was very temporary. It couldn't be kept. But Jesus here is going to come and he's going to say, I am the bread of life. So in chapter 6, he refers to himself 11 times as the bread of life, which came down from heaven. And then so we get to see that he is the bread of life. What does that mean for us? It means that we see that he's the one who created us, but he is not only the one who created us, he's the one who sustains us. He comes and he sustains us. He sustains us. And if you see the background in Exodus chapter 16 and 15, the children of Israel are in the desert. And they're in the desert and they're hungry. And God comes and begins to drop food from the sky and begins to sustain them there. So what does that mean? It means that in life today, one of the things that you're going to be very tempted when you are hungry and when you thirst, you're going to be tempted to run towards every other source. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus is the only one who can sustain you through all of life. He's the only one who knows what's good for you. And in fact, listen, everything else that you run to sustain yourself doesn't really meet the true thirst and hunger that you have, right? That's why Church Father Augustine says this, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you, right? Everything else is like drinking salt water. He is the one who can quench our thirst. And he says this, and then so this meaning of bread of life means that he sustains us, and not only that, we find life in believing in him. And these words here, to be hungry and thirsty, they signify this uneasiness that drives us as sinful people. It says that like literally every single sin, behind every single sin, like just like John Piper says, he says this, like sin is what we do when we're not satisfied with God. Behind every sin is that we are trying to fill some void. But in Jesus, we're promised satisfaction. Isn't that amazing? We're promised this satisfaction. And there's 2 phrases that he used. He says, come to me, right? The whosoever comes to me and whosoever believes in me, whosoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whosoever believes in me shall not what? Shall not thirst, shall never thirst. And there's a way that they play with words here where just basically like this spiritual need that we have, he uses actually like what we call in Greek double negatives, where this double negative is this figure of speech where the positive is actually communicated. He's saying this, by no means, if you come to me, by no means will you be hungry. Listen to this. If you come to me, by no means will you be thirsty. Right? It means that you will get this fulfillment and you will have complete and lasting fulfillment in him. And so this word, come to me and believe in me, this is actually like, if you see this, it means that this initial coming to Christ, but then believing in him, is this word is used in a continuous sense, and which is actually like, it describes this continuous fellowship with him, in that as long as you remain connected with him, you will never thirst for another again. Another Savior again. Amen? So he refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. Like the psalmist would say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What shall I not want? The main thing that he's saying, I shall not want. I shall not want another shepherd to guide me and lead me. So in Jesus, we are satisfied in him because he sustains us. And another phrase that we get to see here that he uses that I want to just kind of cover today is the fact that he guides us. Look at John 8 verse 12. And he says, again, he spoke to them and saying, I am the light of the world. Whosoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Will have the light of life. And the background to that is Exodus again, where they're walking, as they're walking in the desert and they're walking in darkness, they're so scared that they will be attacked. And so what does God do? During the day, the sun is scorching. He gives them the cloud to protect them so that they don't get to be burned. But during the night, it says this in Exodus chapter 14. He gave them a pillar of fire by night. And what was the reason? It saved them from the enemies that sought their destruction. But not only that, it guided them through the wilderness towards the promised land. So what is Jesus promising here? He's promising that he has the capacity and the power to guide us. And as he's saying this, Jesus is saying this, the disciples are having almost like a flashback onto one of the feasts that they celebrate even up to today, the Feast of Tabernacles. They would celebrate the Feast of Booths, where they would go and they would remember once they were exiles. But then during that same time, they would celebrate another feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, where it was an annual reminder of God's people that God was their great shepherd. And not only that, had chosen to tabernacle amongst them and to protect them and to guide them even whenever they wander. Even whenever they leave his fold, he was going to find them and bring them back. Let me just read you what one author says about this feast. It says, when the temple was still standing, great pillars like great pillars were erected and illumined by the court of in the court of women. Levite youths poured oil into the basins and different branches for the different branches of this court right here. And it says that what they would do is that because the temple stood at the top of the hill, they would light up these blazing candles, illumined, and it illumined the city below. And what it would do is that you would see things that were very far. This glorious blaze of fire recalled to the Israelites God's Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire by day and by night, and the smoke by night that accompanied them in the wanderings of the wilderness. And men of great skill danced, and listen to this, men of great skill danced bearing the torches. And in fact, they say that one rabbi would actually hold the torch and he would juggle almost like 8 torches at the same time. And why? Because they were just celebrating. And so in the Talmud, in fact, you will read this, that they would actually dance and they would sing because for them, they were always reminded that God is able to guide us through the wilderness in the dark places. And then there's this quote here. He who has not beheld this celebration has never seen joy in his life. I love that. But like what for us as Christians, what does that mean? It means Jesus, when he comes and he says, I am the light of the world. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the one who comes and he is able to shine light in our darkest spots. And he's able to rescue us, number one, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. Like Colossians 1:3 says, but not only that, he is the one that continually brings in him is life. And that life is light for us. He's able to guide us through life. He's able to do everything. And so what I'm proposing to you is that we as human beings have what? the tendency of looking at God and saying, I am captain now, and doubting every single one of those things that he has said. But in scripture, we get to see God's coming and saying, I'm the captain of your life. But not only just the captain so that you can be miserable, but so that you can find joy and joy everlasting in me. And what are you going to find? You're going to find out that I created you and I know what's good for you. I created you and I know you very well. And so I am able to what? I'm able to sustain you through life. And I am able to actually guide you through life. Life and its obstacles and everything that we face in life. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we had church planters for a church plant that we support, a church plant that's going to be planting in Johannesburg. We had planters here, and so we had to drive, me and my friend Tim at the back there, we had to drive to Brooklyn to go pick them up so that we can bring them here, and they Sisley got to preach for us. And so I drove to Brooklyn, and my GPS, I use Waze because Waze is so cool. Waze tells you where the police are, tells you when to slow down and when to, but my dependable guide, like, disappointed me when we got to Brooklyn, and here we are, right after we picked them up, and we are stuck in Brooklyn. It's busy. It's traffic is crazy. People are driving insane. We actually almost got involved in an accident. And just like things are crazy. And I begin to I'm tapping, take me home in my GPS. Like, and this thing actually has crashed. Like, if you've ever used Waze crashes in highly populated areas. Because everybody wants to know where the cops are, right? This thing just crashes on me. And I'm getting frustrated because it just keeps me giving me that wheel of death that says, I'm thinking. And it's just like, and so we're trying to drive out of there. And finally, I'm like, I would have to just go back to old faithful Maps, Apple Maps or Google Maps, whatever it is. Like, and so I ended up having to go back to the other one. Because all of a sudden, Waze just couldn't navigate me out of that. One of the reasons why we love ourselves as the authority is because we think we can navigate ourselves out of hard times. But what if today I was to tell you there's a God who knows you, who created you, but not only that, created you, and who knows what's good for you. And even though you left and you did your own thing, he has come back and he gives you grace upon grace. And that grace is not a cheap grace, it's a costly grace. The fact that what you deserved as punishment, he gave. This good shepherd came down and climbed up that cross to take the punishment for your sins and I. So that instead of you taking that punishment, he at the cross screamed out in John 19, it is finished. So that on that day when he's saying it is finished, at the same time promising this thief next to him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. On that day, he's going to open to us to begin to enjoy life and life abundantly with him. And he says the only thing that we have to do is to come with empty hands of faith to believe. And from that day onwards, what he does in our lives is that he continues to sustain us through every trouble, every suffering. In John 15, he's going to say that people are going to begin to kill you thinking they are doing a favor to God. But he says in John 14, do not be troubled. Right? I am with you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be with you. He's going to guide you through everything. And we get to see this God who comes in and not only dies on the cross, is raised up from the dead, and then he breathes into us peace. Says, my peace I leave with you. So John 20:31 is going to give us the whole purpose of John. But these things I've written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the good King that God promised, and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. If you can just put there, you may have flourishing beyond what you could ever imagine in His name, not in your name. So the question is that, will you choose to live life and everything in your name, or will you choose the life that He gives in His name? And He says, believing in Him. So today, I'm just inviting you to do one thing. Could you believe in Him? And that today, as you believe in Him, you would trust that He could be the good captain who can take you and lead you through life and all its storms. And that believing in Him, you will have life and life abundantly.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.